Been working our way through that great epistle to the Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 2. And keep your ears open. I'm sure you always do, but when we read this portion of the Word of God, sometimes when I start to prepare for a sermon, I look for words that are repeated. And that often helps me in terms of the outline. What's the focus here? What's the emphasis? And so listen, and I'm sure you'll be able to pick it up quite clearly here in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. So let me back up to verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord. Again, Lord, we are thankful we can come to a God who is always near to His people. You have promised, Lord, to be with us even in the darkest valleys of life. And so we know, Lord, that we do not call upon You in vain, but You are always desirous to give to us what we need. And so we even pray again, Lord, that You would be gracious and kind and loving as the Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. Give us even the ability, Lord, the grace we need to hear Your Word and to put it into practice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important words in the Bible is the word gospel. If you understand that word and understand what lies at the heart of the gospel, or what makes the gospel, you have hope of life eternal. And essentially, that's what the book of Romans is about. Paul wants to tell us what the gospel is, or literally, the good news. And we've said this before, but if you look back at verse 16 of Romans 1, here you have the intro as well as the climax, you could say, of the letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. And then he tells us what the gospel provides, a righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if you were sitting there hearing this for the first time, I'm sure hearing that the gospel is going to be expounded or explained, you might have been sitting on the edge of your seat waiting to hear the great gospel story. And he's going to tell us the great story, but before he tells us what the gospel is, he tells us why we need the gospel. And it's almost like Paul takes a step backward and unleashes a series of thunderbolts, frightening lightning flashes, to remind us why we need the gospel. First lightning flash or thunderbolt, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is angry. God is angry. And why is He angry? Well, God is a holy God. He has a just, righteous anger. And He's angry against all ungodliness or unrighteousness. And He's going to explain the fact that we are all ungodly or unrighteous. That's the second lightning flash or thunderbolt. We've all rejected the truth of God. We've all guilty of truth suppression, Romans 1:18. The third lightning flash that comes here in the first three chapters is there's a future day of judgment. Romans 2:5, he speaks of that day. And again, Romans 2:16, a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. And it's that day that Paul wants to bring into sharp focus here in Romans 2, for the most part, right to the end of that chapter. And notice here in Romans 2 again, he's going to spend time telling us what will happen on that judgment day. You will be judged. Every one of us will be judged. And you will be judged according to your works, what you've done. There are going to be those who did good works and those who did bad works. There will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. That's going to happen on judgment day. And then he says also, you will be judged according to God's law. That's what he wants to focus on in Romans 2, 12 through 15. Did you see that emphasized? 11 times. 11 times he talks about God's law. And that's how we're going to shape the sermon this morning, using the text itself, the vital place of the law. That's the first perspective, the wrong trust in the law. The second perspective, the evident work of the law. Third perspective, and then the wonderful use, or you could say the great purpose of the law, perspective number four. So let's look at the law as set forth here in Romans 2 under these four heads. First of all, the vital place of the law. Now, the word that's used most times in the book of Romans is the word God. That's what Romans is really telling us more than anything else, the word God. Who is God? In Romans 1, you might recall, he's told us that God is the Creator God. He made everything. He told us that God is eternal, Romans 1:20. He tells us that God is incorruptible, Romans 1:23. He tells us that God is good. God is long-suffering, Romans 2:4. He tells us God is a God of wrath and anger, Romans 1:18, Romans 2:5. He tells us that God is just. When the Apostle Paul contemplates this final future day of judgment, he wants us to know that God will judge every one of us, and he will judge us perfectly and fairly. Romans 2:11. For God shows no partiality. You could even modernize it and say he shows no favoritism. When it comes to judgment day, you don't have to worry that God will treat you unfairly. Now, in the human court system, we realize that that happens all the time, doesn't it? People get off, and people who were guilty are set free, and human judges are not fair. Some of them do it deliberately because they are wicked themselves. Some do it unintentionally because human judges can't see and know everything. But this God does. God the judge is omniscient. That means he can judge everything, everything you have ever said, ever thought. He will judge the secrets of your heart. He knows exactly what you've done and how you have lived. He will judge you fairly. And then something else he wants us to know, and why we can be sure that God will judge us fairly, perfectly, righteously. God is going to judge you according to his law. The law of God will have a significant place on judgment day. It's sort of like a big red flashing light, isn't it, here in Romans 2, verses 12 following. It's like a flashing light, flashing law, 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 law. And you have him referencing law in the book of Romans 70 plus times. The book that's about the gospel has a lot to say about the law. Remember how he describes the law in Romans 7? He tells us it's not a bad thing. It's good. He said it's a reflection of God's holiness. He says that law is holy and good. Romans 7, verse 12. The question might be asked, what law is he talking about? Because that word law in the Bible is somewhat fluid. It can refer to different things. It can refer to a ceremonial law. It can refer to the civil law. But it can also refer to the whole of the Old Testament. It can also refer to the moral law. And that's really what the focus is here. And why do I say that? Well, if you look down a few verses to verse 17 of Romans 2, he references the law again. And here he deals with specific elements of that law. Verse 21, "You shall not steal." That's the sixth commandment. Verse 22, he deals with the sin of adultery. The seventh commandment. Verse 22 again, he mentions those Jews who have abhorred idols. That's a good thing, but that's reference to, you could say, the first commandment and the second commandment. So he has the moral law in view. And if you look at your translation, your English translation, it should have, most of them do, I think, the definite article, the law. Now, it's only used twice, really, in terms of the actual Greek rendering of the text, but because the English translators realize he's talking about the law, they put the definite article there throughout the whole passage. They know that Paul has in mind the moral law. That law that was distinguished way back when? Way back in Exodus chapter 20. That law is distinguished from other aspects of God's law. That's the only law that God thundered from Mount Sinai. It's the only law that God wrote with His finger on two tablets of stone. If you want confirming witness from the book of Romans itself, you could turn again to Romans 7, where he mentions the law. It's good, it's holy. And then he mentions Romans 7, that specific law of God, the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, the heart commandment, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7, verse 7. Look what he says here, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Romans 13, you can see again that Paul has in view the moral law. That is the focus. And here he mentions in verse 9 of Romans 13, several specific commandments. Several commandments taken from the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment. The seventh commandment. The tenth commandment. The Decalogue, that's what he's talking about. The moral law, that's what he's talking about. The law written on two tablets of stone, that's what he's talking about. The law that deals with family life, children, honor your parents, that's the law. The law that deals with your sexual purity, thou shalt not commit adultery. The law that deals with private property, you shall not steal. The law that deals with the use of your tongue, you shall not lie. That's the law. And something we need to understand about the law that the Jews didn't understand, most of them didn't, is that the law has application beyond externals. That's what Paul finds out, doesn't he? In Romans 7, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Well, that you can't see someone coveting. That's a heart sin. Jesus said, whoever commits Whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery. That's a violation of the seventh commandment. He said, who's ever angry with a brother without a cause? That's the violation of the eighth commandment. Or the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not murder. The fifth commandment, you see. The sixth commandment. The seventh commandment. They all have application, not just to external behavior, but to motives and to thoughts of the heart. Paul knew that on an experiential level, again describing his own conversion experience there in Romans 7. So that underscores, does it not, the vital place of the law. The law is given to us to help us understand what's right and what's wrong. It helps us with regard to moral behavior. Second point here, the wrong trust in the law. First of all, the vital place of the law. Second, the wrong trust in the law. Now, in these first three chapters of Romans, Paul is carefully discriminating between Jew and Gentile. He starts off that way in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then he mentions the Greek or the Gentile. Again, he uses that language of distinction in terms of Jew and Gentile. Romans 2:10, and again, verse 14, he addresses the Jew specifically. Again, verse 17 of Romans 2, he addresses the Jew specifically. So the question might be asked, why is he discriminating? Why is he mentioning the Jew separately distinct from the Gentile? Why is he separating this class from that class? Why is there a big deal about Jew being Jew and Gentile be Gentile? Well, here's a simple answer. The Jews had religion. The Gentiles didn't. The Jews had a Bible. The Gentiles didn't. The Jews grew up hearing sermons, sitting on their mother's laps, going to church, hearing Sunday school class, catechism galore. They knew the distinctions. They knew all the Ten Commandments. They were privileged. They were honored. They were the chosen people. They had been favored from God by God for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had the prophets come to them. Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They knew the names of the prophets. They knew all of those great miracles that God did. Remember, He parted the Red Sea. He fed them with manna from heaven. He gave them the promised land. Blessing upon blessing, privilege upon privilege. And He gave them the Ten Commandments. What a gift! The law of God. That law that separates our responsibilities to God, that's the first part of the Decalogue, and our responsibilities to man. And it should be kept in mind that the law was given after they were delivered from Egypt. It wasn't given to put them back into bondage. It was given to help them live in light of their exodus and deliverance from bondage. It's a law of liberty. It was a law given to help them know how to live for God and live a life of freedom, not a life of slavery. God's law was meant to protect and guard their happiness. So you could say this, couldn't you? What a wonderful thing to be a Jew. And let's not take anything away in terms of how God had so wonderfully blessed the Jew. They were special. They were the chosen people. And then Paul, even here in Romans 2, sort of gets us into their minds and lets us know something of how they looked at themselves. They didn't suffer from any low self-esteem, that's for sure. Romans 2, verse 19, look what he says. You are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. That's how they viewed themselves. We're in the know, and we know how to teach, and we know God's law. Verse 17, look what he says. You call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God. He uses two very strong words there. You rely on the law, and you boast in God. You see the problem? They relied upon the law. They trusted in the law. Apparently among Jewish rabbis, there was the teaching, apparently it was quite prevalent. They taught the Jew that just by hearing the law, you were safe and secure. Just by hearing the law, it didn't matter really how you lived, as long as you heard the law. That might explain why he says in verse 13, for it is not the hearer of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that's the first time he uses that word justify, which will be a key word when it comes to understanding the gospel. How am I declared righteous in the sight of God? How can I ever stand before a holy God? Well, the Jews believed, apparently a lot of them did, that I could be declared righteous, accepted by God, because I heard the law. Remember, Jesus talks about a guy building a house on sand. And what happens to the house? It implodes. And he says, the guy's problem was he heard the law, but he never put it into practice. And the guy who built his house upon rock, well, he hears and he puts it into practice. But you see, there was that kind of thinking. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Romans, addresses this matter. He says, the Jew rested in the law. They took pride in this. They had the law among them. They had it in their books. They read it in their synagogues. They were mightily puffed up with this privilege and thought this enough to bring them to heaven, though they did not live up to the law. And how many people do you think sit in church? Basic same mentality. I go to church. Read my Bible. Walk an aisle. Raise my hand. Sign a card. Well, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? The Apostle Paul says, I got news for you Jews. It's not good news. If you want to be justified before a holy God, guess what you have to be willing to do and able to do? He tells them right here. You have to be able to do the law. You want to be justified by the law? Some of you think you can be justified by hearing, but let me tell you, it goes beyond that. You have to be a doer of the law. You have to be a perfect doer of the law. You have to obey the law perfectly. That's the only way you can be justified by the law. Perfection is required. Over the years, I've asked the question, and probably 99.9% of the time, the question comes back this way. I'll give you the answer, but here's the question. Why do you think God is going to let you into heaven? I asked that question to my next door neighbor last week. I asked his wife a few years ago. Here's the answer they gave. Because I'm good. I said, well, Here's something you have to understand. What God requires in terms of your goodness, you have to be perfect. Are you that good? Then there's a little bit of backtracking. Well, nobody is. Nobody is. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. Have you ever cheated? Well, maybe. When I was 5, have you ever... Oh, yeah, I did. Ever lusted, ever gotten angry without a cause? And I could bring 1,000 witnesses before every one of us sitting here this morning, maybe 100, but enough witnesses to let you know they've seen you slip up somewhere. No perfect dad. No perfect mother. They've seen you say things, do things that have said you are not perfect. They know, you know you're not perfect. And God knows. He knows every deviation, every slight deviation from His holy law. Yeah, you can be justified by the law. But realize this, if you're determined to do it that way, you need to be perfect. You can't make mistakes. You can't have any slip-ups. You've got to be like the guy who's the professional, what, we'll use a baseball analogy here, the professional baseball player, and he has to hit a home run every time. Every time. Every time. No strikeouts. First base ain't good enough. Well, what if I just try real hard? Just fast every day. Well, people have tried that. What if I pray real hard? Yeah, people have tried that. What if I just read my Bible? What if I do this and what if I do that? Well, you can do all of those things, but they don't earn heaven. Yes. Dr. Murray once said, the hardest 10 letters to believe in the world are not of works. Not of works. Not of works. No one makes it to heaven by works. It's just that simple. You see the problem. If you trust in the law, you're doomed. You're doomed. And the Jews were trusting, relying on the wrong thing, the law. The vital place of the law, the wrong trust in the law. Thirdly, the evident work of the law. Remember, the Apostle Paul is talking to two groups here. Jew and Gentile. He's been talking to the Jew about the law, and now he's going to talk to the Gentiles or the Greeks about the law. Notice how he describes their relationship to the law. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law. The Jews had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They probably didn't even know who this Moses guy was. The Gentiles didn't have exposure to the law. They had not heard the Ten Commandments. But why is he talking to them about the law? Well, he's going to judge them by the law. That's right. God's going to judge them by the law. You say, how can that be? Sin is the transgression of the law. And if they don't have the law, how can they know what sin is? Make sense? You can't judge them. That's not fair. You've probably heard that question I have over the years. Well, what about those people off in the deep jungles of Africa? So, and they've never heard the name of Jesus, and is God going to judge them? How can God do that? God never gave them a chance to hear the gospel. God's obligated to give them a free pass. Well, Paul says, not so fast. Not so fast. Remember back in chapter 1, he said Jews or Gentiles without excuse. Why? Well, because they knew something of God from the created order, from general revelation, from natural revelation, from the things that God made. They didn't know that God was a God of grace or a God of love. They could have maybe seen something of that. At least they know He's a good God. But they didn't know the gospel. They didn't hear the gospel. But they knew something of God from creation. And Paul says they're without excuse because they suppress, they deny, they reject what they know about God. Now he's going to tell them here something else. Another reason why they are without excuse, the Gentiles. Verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. You see what he's saying? You don't have the external law, the Ten Commandments. You don't have the objective form or the copy in your hands. But verse 15, the law is written on their hearts. As one put it, God's law is inborn in people. Inborn in people. It's transcribed on the heart from creation. We are image bearers. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. God made us distinct from the animals, right? Animals will always be animals. Animals don't have a conscience. At least they don't think they do. We had a dog named Max, and at times I thought he had a conscience. He would go into our washroom, and he would knock down the waste paper basket and grab the toilet paper from the roll, and he would string it right through the house. And we'd chase him, and I said, Max, what did you do? And he'd look up, and you could sense he was ashamed. I was tempted to spank him. I never did. I said, he's got no conscience. He really doesn't understand what he's doing. But you can't say that about any human being. God's law wasn't written on Max's heart, or no donkey or no animal has the law of God written on his heart, but every human being does. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has a sense of what's right and what's wrong, and it's because God has tattooed his law on their hearts. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Everyone has heard people say things like this. How would you like it if someone did that to you? If everyone, he said, did the same to you, wouldn't you be upset? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. The man, he says, who says this, is appealing to some standard of behavior which he expects you to know about. You don't have to teach people that stealing's wrong. You have to teach them how to tie their shoes, but you don't have to teach them that stealing's wrong. You don't have to teach them that murder is wrong. When someone says, well, no, you're wrong there, Pastor, because I know about cannibals, and cannibals, they eat people, and they don't seem to have a conscience about murdering people. How do you explain that? Well, conscience can be defiled, seared, the same reason you have serial murderers and rapists. The apostle is not saying here that Gentiles do the law, but there is evidence of the work of the law in their lives, that they might seize upon one commandment or two commandments. They're not obeying the whole commandments. They're not sensitized to all the Decalogue. And apparently, cannibals do have a conscience about stealing. How do you explain genocide? How do you explain what Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany did? Extermination of the Jew. How do you explain Hugh Hefner, who brags about how many women he sleeps with? 1,000+ women. Well, the same way you explain the harlot of Proverbs 30, who wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. The conscience has been deadened and seared. That's what happens. And the more society unravels before our very eyes, you're going to find more and more people desensitized to the law of God, because the culture itself is molding and shaping them. But even the worst of the worst, the serial rapist, the mass murderer, has something of a moral conscience. That's why if you went up to him and punched him in the nose, he'd object to that. They have a desire, you see, for fairness. There's a sense of moral code, even among the mob. Where'd it come from? God wrote it on their hearts. God wrote it on their hearts. And even though it's a dim, maybe a shadowy reflection of the moral law given on Mount Sinai, it's still there, and nobody can completely erase it. It really doesn't matter how much society screams in our ears, that's not wrong, that's not wrong. Yeah, everybody does it. It doesn't matter how many laws are passed by the Supreme Court to justify wicked deeds. It doesn't matter whether it's the medical or scientific community that comes up with new formulas or new theories or new medications to silence the conscience or try to erase God's law. It ain't going to happen. C.S. Lewis again. The human mind, he says, has no power of inventing a new law or value than a new sun in the sky or a new color in the spectrum of things. Any more than you can put a new sun in the sky or a new color in the rainbow. You can't change the fact that you have God's law written on there. And you can't change that no matter how hard you try. You can't invent a new law. Man will always reflect God. Because God made him in his image. And man is a moral being because God is a moral being. God is a social being. That's why God says it's not good for man to be alone. If man is going to reflect me, a social being, social in terms of the Trinity, God Father, God Son, the Holy Spirit, this fellowship communion amongst the persons of the Godhead, God's a social being. And he made us to be like God, to reflect God, to image God. That's why he gave him a wife, to reflect God. And we reflect God when we show sensitivity to morality, an ethic standard, whether it's stealing, adultery, murder, obeying your parents. The Gentiles who didn't have a Bible, didn't have the law, have the law written on their hearts. And he says, he even says here, they even got some witness against them. It's their own conscience. That's what he goes on to say. They have a conscience, an automatic warning system. And that conscience is like those warning lights on your car dashboard. You know something's wrong with the car when you see one of those warning lights. It might be that there's a problem with your engine or the emission control element is gone kaput. It might be that your gas is low, but there's a flashing light on your dashboard to let you know something's wrong. And when you commit sin, when you violate God's standard, the automatic warning system goes off. Alarm bells go off. You have a pang of conscience, guilt feeling, shame, fear. Prisons are full of people who have screaming consciences. Their conscience bearing witness. Your conscience telling you, yes, you were made by God. You're responsible to God. He put a law upon your hearts and you transgressed that law. The vital place of the law the wrong trust in the law, the evident work of the law, and then finally, not really in the text, but we're going there, the wonderful use of the law, the great purpose of the law. Everything I've said up to this point has been pretty negative, right? And you can understand why, because the law condemns. The law convicts. The law tells me I'm a sinner. Who wants to be condemned? Who wants to hear that they're guilty, a lawbreaker? And if God's law is written on my heart, what does that mean? That means it follows me everywhere. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. I can't escape the law. I can't escape the law's condemning, convicting power. Now, people try. They try real hard. It's all kinds of ways and disguises that people attempt to hide from God and get away from the law of God. The three biggies are drugs, alcohol, and sex. Or the pleasure mania of a Hugh Hefner. You just do the prodigal son escapade. You just run off to the far country and you run away from dad and you think, well, that'll get me able to live a more life free and I don't want to be bothered by dad's restrictions. And the prodigal son, well, his conscience is screaming at him all the time he's running. You can't escape the voice of conscience by glutting your senses or muffling the voice of conscience. You can't. You cannot completely silence the voice of conscience or eradicate God's law from your heart. Even like you can't eradicate your DNA. You're always going to have the same DNA. There's a better way than running from God. There's a better way. There's a better response. You see, the answer is not run from God, hide from God, deny God, but the answer is seek God. And believe it or not, that's why God gave us His law. You say, what? Galatians 3 speaks of the law as a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24, it's translated different ways, a tutor or a guardian, a schoolmaster. Someone's illustrated it this way, sort of like your schoolmaster or your teacher taking you by the hand and leading you or escorting you to Christ. Yeah. That's what the law was given to. One of the reasons, the Bible points out several reasons for the law. It's to be like a mirror to help us see ourselves as sinners, not so we'll just despair, but so that we'll despair, but we'll run to Christ. I'm a sinner. What do I do? Well, there's only one person who can save you from your sin. The law has an evangelistic purpose. It is meant to drive us out of our own self-righteousness to Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it this way: the law warns and convicts and condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus, remember? The law said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, now I know I'm a sinner. Before I thought I was doing okay, touching the law blameless. Now I realize I'm not okay. I need a Savior. And why is Jesus the Savior? Because Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life. Amen. You need His righteousness. You need His pardon from sin, but you need His perfect righteousness. You need to be forgiven of your sin. That's why He died on the cross. But you need His righteousness, a perfect righteousness, or you don't get into heaven. And it can be yours By faith. That's the good news. By faith justified. Not by doing the law, by faith in Christ. That's the gospel way. And when God saves a person, listen, because this needs to be said in the antinomian age in which we live. As Kevin DeYoung says, we're not homophobic, as most people think Christians are. We're nomophobic. Nomos, for law. We're allergic to the law. Don't preach the law. I'm not under the law. Well, no one said you were under the law if you're a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will do the law, you will obey the law because of your love for Christ. Read Psalm 119. He's in love with the law. Oh, I love your law. It is my delight. You see, law now has an important place in the life of the Christian. Another purpose. It becomes the directive or the normative by which you live. John Murray said this in Principles of Conduct: the law is love's eyes. Love's eyes. How do I show love to Christ? How do I know what it is to love Christ? Well, you have the law. It helps you see how you can love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commandment. You see, the law, the gospel doesn't negate the law. No, it strengthens the law. It complements the law. The law drives us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, it's as if Christ drives us back to the law. The law drives you to Christ. You need Jesus. And then Jesus saves us. And then Jesus says, now I want you to love me and serve me and obey me. Go back to the law. And you'll learn how to love me willingly, carefully, evangelically, not perfectly. The law is no longer a burden or a chain. But it's more precious than gold, sweeter than honeycomb. And out of love for my Savior, I will obey. I will obey my parents out of love for Jesus. I will seek to keep my purity, my sanctity, with regard to my sexuality, out of love for Jesus. I won't covet that other person's husband or wife or whatever other thing that other person has. Why? Out of love for Jesus. I now love Christ and I love His law. Jesus, give me the grace I need to obey it. To obey it. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You for Your Word, for its clarity. We pray that You would help us again, Lord, to obey it from the heart. We know, Lord, we cannot keep it perfectly, but we can be doers of the law evangelically. And we know, Lord, You have promised to give us the grace we need, the help we need, to live obedient lives. And to have lives that are full of good works. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.